Father God, we just thank you for this time to come together. Thank you for bringing us together all under one banner, under your Son, that we can come together, worship you, be in fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and build each other up. We just thank you for this time, this Sunday morning, to do that. We also thank you for this time to look in your Word and look at it together. And as we look to see what John has written to his readers, just pray for your Holy Spirit to help us this morning. Help me to teach clearly. Help us to understand what John is trying to say here. And may we apply it to our lives and have confidence in prayer, knowing what John has written here. Father, we love you. We thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for your Son, what he has done for us on the cross. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I have written this lesson, very difficult passage. I've been studying and studying and studying it. And the way I've written this lesson, I've taken a stance on it. And the stance I've taken, I feel fits the context of the letter the best. So as we go through this, I'm going to try to step you through that. And if we have questions, I may not have the answers today, and we may need to revisit them next week. So if you have questions, feel free to stop me, and I may need to write those down. So let's start in the introduction here. In the prior passage, John was concerned with the testimony of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Not only did the Father testify, but the Spirit also, along with Jesus' saving ministry, as denoted by the testimony of the water, his baptism, and the blood, his sacrifice on the cross. This testimony is paramount to having eternal life because it is found only in the Son. Either you have the life or you don't. Dovetailing off of this, John now moves into his closing remarks. 1 John 5:13 through 21 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So first of all, it's been 2 weeks. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at some observation, and you guys did some excellent observation, asked some questions that I had been thinking as well. And has anybody studied over these past 2 weeks, have they studied this passage more in depth? Have a couple? Okay. Alrighty. Well, we'll see where we get here. So looking at question one, what are these things? John says, "These things I've written to you." So what are these things that John is referring to in verse 13? Okay, so in the immediate context, we could say these things is this life that is found in the Son. So, okay, so that in the immediate context, there is that.
It goes right back to verse 1 of chapter 5, "Everyone who believes in Jesus is the Christ."
Okay. Okay. Yep, we can include that as well. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That has certainly been part of the context of this letter that he has been concerned about. So just in general, we could say that these things could refer to the immediate context. We could also say, going back all the way to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." He's referencing the entire letter. So he could be referring to the immediate context or the entire letter, but if we looked at the immediate context, if you looked at some verses there that I have there, 1 John chapter 4, we know that John, he writes in a cyclical pattern that he will visit one topic and go to the next, but then he'll come back around and talk about it again. So just in the immediate context, we see most of everything that John has been talking about, starting in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Who has that for me?
Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
So as we mentioned earlier, this is John speaking about the Son of God. Whoever confesses, believes that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So one of John's prerogatives has been addressing who is in who belongs to the true fellowship. And then going down to verse 21, who has that for me? Suzanne?
And this is the command we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
So what is one of John's missions in this letter? Loving the brethren. And he has touched on that multiple times. That is something that the secessionists do not practice. They actually hate the brethren. So there's that. Who has chapter 5, verses 1 through 4?
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
So what are some major points that John is bringing out in this immediate context of verses 1 through 4? And really, he...
faith, love, and obedience.
Mm-hmm. In these four verses, he really touches on all three of the major points that he has been talking about throughout this epistle. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So you have the doctrinal test, if you will. And and whoever loves a father loves the child born of him. There again we have the social test of love. And then he goes on to say, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So we're also looking at the moral test. Do they keep God's commandments? And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we've already looked at this. One of John's major points has been making sure that the readership knows who belongs to the true fellowship, who has the life and who does not. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So just, again, the major points throughout 1 John have been confessing Jesus Christ, abiding in him, loving the brethren, obeying his commands, and that eternal life alone is found in his Son. So question two, what does it mean to believe in the name of the Son of God in verse 13? It just says, believe in the name of the Son of God. Is that enough to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ?
No, it is not enough because even the demons believe.
Okay. So what does it mean then to believe in the name of the Son of God? It's not just the name. What else is it?
I jotted a couple things down.
Okay.
It's certainly not complete, I'm sure, but to believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the anointed one, the one sent to save man from sins, who was sent from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for man's sins at Calvary, paid the price for man's sin to make us righteous before the Father, and that he was raised from the dead after 3 days. And what you just said a moment ago, that John said, that a true believer is an overcomer, is born a new life, has the love of God and love of other believers, and leads an obedient life. I mean, and it's a continuous faith. It's not just once believed and gone.
Mm-hmm.
Those are some of the things.
That's a very good answer. I mean, that's very encompassing. We would say that believing in the name of the Son of God, it's synonymous with believing in his person and all that that implies. His ministry, his life, his purpose, and Ted has kind of touched on many of those facets. Any other thoughts on question two? So question three, what does John want his readers and us to have confidence in, and where is this confidence alone found?
He wants us to know that we have eternal life.
Yeah, he wants us to know we have eternal life. Now, in that paragraph below, and I have to tell you this lesson is probably a little bit more wordy than what I generally write, just to kind of help us move through this, but it is interesting to note that "you may know" is in perfect tense. In other words, the past completed action of coming to know and believing in the name of the Son of God should also produce in the believer a present awareness and assurance of eternal life. So John is saying we may know, we know that we have eternal life because of what Christ has done for us, and we have a continual and present knowing that we have eternal life. Remember that John's readership has had their assurance shaken by the false teachers or secessionists, but John has said multiple times in this epistle that they can know without any doubt. John had just stated in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, about the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In John's mind, assurance of eternal life is something that can and is meant to be grasped and kept. And it is all done through Jesus Christ. And as John has mentioned throughout this epistle, conformity to three tests, which we've touched on earlier in question one, the social test of love, the doctrinal test about Jesus Christ, and the moral test of obedience to God's commands, all point to evidences or results of having the Son, which also serve as further assurance to the readers. This kind of assurance flies in the face of not only the false teachings of the secessionists, but of many present-day religions where assurance is not something that is knowable. Any thoughts on that?
I just think you make it there. The scripture makes it real clear that, as Marie mentions about the eternal life, John's very clear about where it comes from. It's not something that you and I do, Thad, but because of the Son of God and mm-hmm. what he did. It's very clear.
Mm-hmm. And we can have that assurance. You think of Islam, but also think about even Catholicism. There is no assurance. It's actually presumptuous to think that you could have assurance. But here John says, you can know. So continuing on the theme of assurance and confidence, John now moves to the topic of prayer. Not only do we have confidence in the life to come, but we also have confidence in the here and now. So this is stepping away from 1 John just a little bit, because I just thought it would be good to look at this again. But how are we able to approach or come before God in confidence, as verse 14 states? I've already kind of touched on this already. Think about, and what I was trying to do here is think about what things looked like before Christ. We've been doing this a lot in Hebrews, as we've been studying Hebrews. What did things look like? How could the people approach God before Christ? Had to go through a mediator, right? Could a person come directly before God? What happened at the foot of Mount Sinai? What did the people do?
Back.
Yeah. They stood at a distance, and what did they tell Moses?
You talk to him.
You go talk to him. We're going to stay back. So there was definite separation. And we see that in the tabernacle as well, that there was separation there. But now, how are we able to approach, what does that look like? How are we able to approach God now?
Jesus is our high priest.
Jesus is our high priest.
With confidence.
With confidence. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Speaks of both of those things. Verses 15 and 16. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So here he's painting the picture of our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. And because of our perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, he says in verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it's through Jesus Christ that we can now approach the throne with confidence. Flip over to chapter 10. We know it's through Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the means in verses 19 through 22. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence," there's that word again, "to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So again, we see that confidence that we can approach God, we can approach the throne of God with confidence, and it is because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf through his blood. And then if we came back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm looking at verses 22 through 23. Let's look at 21 through 23. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." So again, it speaks to Jesus Christ, that we believe in him and that we obey his commandments, and we can approach the throne in confidence. Any other thoughts on that question? Flipping over to page 2, I feel like I didn't do a really great job of pulling this out, but I just really wanted us to think about this a little bit. Coming before the presence of the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe is not something that should be taken lightly or for granted. Take, for example, the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. What did they do? They stood at a distance and instead asked their mediator Moses to intercede on their behalf. However, for those that are in Christ, we are able to approach the very throne of the Almighty with confidence. And this was accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The reason I feel like I didn't do a good job of that is it's hard for us to really grasp that separation. Because now we have that closeness because of what Christ has done for us. But think about being able now to come before the very throne of the most powerful being in the universe should not be taken lightly. I mean, that's amazing. It's an amazing thing that we are able to do that. Any thoughts on that?
As you said, it is amazing, but I think sometimes the struggle for me is because I do think of that, that even though I know I have Christ as my mediator, I still don't live in the truth that I can come, and so I feel unworthy, and I am, but to find a balance, I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, you always look to Christ. Christ is what makes it possible for you to draw near. So in those moments, think to what Christ has done on your behalf. Yeah.
How does him mediating and for us and the doctrine of imputation play together? You know what I mean? I mean, we've been imputed with his righteousness, but we need him as a mediator.
Okay, well, that's a good question. We are indeed righteous before him. But we are told in Scripture that we are to bring our requests before him, and those requests are instead brought to Christ. He intercedes for us on our behalf. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but we are indeed imputed with Christ's righteousness, but we also know that Christ intercedes for us on our behalf.
So like that, going to a restaurant where you have to have a dinner jacket and you don't have one, and I mean, you can't get in without it,
mm-hmm.
but once you're there, you still have to have.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's a...
In Christ, we are counted as righteous. We are a saint in Christ. And so because of what Christ has done for us, we can come before the throne. And yes, Jesus still intercedes for us, but we are able to, we have that access to God because of what Christ has done. Does that answer your question, Troy?
I think part of that answer will be for me is when I, as it says in the scriptures, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment, that righteousness will be evident on that day for the believers. Right now, we're here for a short time, and Christ is actually our righteousness before the Father at this point.
I think the righteousness has been imputed to us will certainly be evident on the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'll come to its full full realization when we are before him. You're going to say something, David?
Yeah, as we talked in Hebrews, his mediatorial role has a number of functions. And I think maybe in the case of the answer, Troy's question is one of his main functions is as an advocate or defense attorney. And even though his righteousness has been imputed to us, we have a perfect standing before God, Satan is continually, without end, accusing us before the Father. Because we're all sinners. Even though we have imputed righteousness, and there our actual life is a life that deals still demonstrates our imperfection. And so he is continually interceding for us, defending us before the Father in regards to accusations that the devil is making toward all saints.
And that circles back around to I'm defending them because of what I have done on their behalf. This also speaks to all the way back to 1 John. Like that 1 John, let's see. Let's look at verses 9 through 2:2. Says, if we confess our sins, so John is conceding that we sin and will sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may know, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That speaks to what David was just saying, that our advocate is defending us, and he's defending us by the propitiation that he made on our behalf.
Yeah, I think the interaction between the Trinity in heaven on our behalf is something we don't talk a lot about or study. A lot about, but there, I think there's a lot going on there. If you look at the high priest's prayer in John 17, where Jesus prayed for the disciples and for us in the future, and there's no doubt in my mind that Christ at this moment is praying for us in heaven in a trinitarian role with the Father and with the Spirit. How that exactly works, I'm not sure. But even though we have perfect imputed standing before God, there's just more to it than that. There just is. I mean, I personally asked Jesus to pray for me. I mean, why wouldn't I after John 17? I'm in desperate need of his prayer. So desperate. And what all that prayer involves, he'd have to be praying to and with the Father and with the Spirit, so the Spirit would come and minister to us and help us in our needs. I know it was pretty awesome. But we still are imputed with his righteousness, have a perfect standing, but all that is still necessary.
Yeah. Kind of need to think about. You gonna say something, John?
I was earlier, we kind of gotten off a little bit to a different part, but going back to your question about just coming into the presence of God and how almost unthinkable on one hand that is. On the other hand, it's commanded. Hebrews 4, let us draw near to the throne of grace. And so really to shrink back and to not come into his presence because he's too awesome, too mighty, and it's too holy of a place is disobedience to not come into his presence. Is to show fear, doubt, and a lack of confidence in Christ. So I don't know, those have to be weighed in my mind. Yes, I want to come with great respect and all, but I want to come. If I don't, I'm really disobeying a command, an imperative.
And thought of it that way, especially now that the way has been opened for us, we need to come before God. I mean, before Christ, there was that separation. There had to be separation. So for us to go back to that is, I guess you could say, denying the work of what Christ has done.
It'd be like Carter never coming asking you anything. too afraid. But you want him to. You want him to respect you. And, but you also want him to have a relationship with you to the point that he will come to your presence.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good thoughts.
I think it's amazing. The fact that John, who wrote 1 John 5, was a disciple of love, a disciple whom Jesus loved, that's identified himself. Probably most likely was often sitting next to Christ, we know that. Mm-hmm. Often his head was on his breast.
Mm-hmm.
He had a very intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Saw the resurrected Christ. Knew his love, experienced him, knew him intimately, personally. And yet when he saw the resurrected Christ in Revelation 5, he fell as dead. Yet he could write 1 John and say, approach that throne with confidence.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Those are good thoughts. Any other thoughts on that? Those were good. Okay. Let's move on to question 5. Going to this confidence that John is speaking of here. Looking at verse 14 that says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So what does John say is one way this confidence is expressed? We've been talking about it. We come before him in prayer. Now, is there a limit to what we can bring before him? What does the text say?
Anything.
Anything. And then how is this prayer qualified?
It has to be according to his will.
Has to be according to his will. And then what is the result of asking for these requests in his will?
He hears us.
He hears us. So if we come before him in prayer, these prayers are according to his will, then we have confidence that he hears those prayers. Robert Yarbrough, who I've been looking at his commentaries in the Baker Exegetical Commentary, he summarizes, "Prayer is the means that God uses to give his people what he wants. Believers are free to pray whatever they wish as servants of Christ, but the requests that they can be confident God will comply with are those that lay hold of his intentions and plans. It is God's will, not the believer's whim, that is the cardinal criterion of prayer that God honors." So we need to make sure that our prayers are in accordance with his will if we are to have this confidence that John speaks about, that God will hear those prayers. So question 6, knowing that God favorably hears our requests that are according to his will, what does John say is the result of this favorable hearing in verse 15?
We have what we ask.
We have what we ask. Now, could there be some objections to that? Can you think of any?
In Gethsemane, when Christ prayed to the Father, asking if this cup would be able to pass from him, the Father, in his greater wisdom, didn't grant that request.
Okay, so in that instance, we see Jesus with the desire that the cup pass from him. But then what does Jesus also say?
Your will be done.
Yeah, not my will, but your will be done. It's a perfect example of Christ giving himself to the will of God. He's handing that over to him in God's perfect wisdom and understanding. He says, if this cup can pass from me, that's my desire, but your will be done, Father. And of course, we know that God's will was for Jesus to die on the cross. Another example would be Paul. What did Paul pray for?
Thorn in the flesh to be removed.
He prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And while it doesn't expressly say, we could probably say that Paul prayed according to God's will. Probably said, you know, God, if it's your will, I would like for this thorn to be removed from me. But if not, your will be done. And what was God's will in that situation?
Keep Paul humble by not removing
it. Yeah. God did not remove the thorn, and instead, God's will for Paul was for that thorn to remain. But what was God's greater purpose in letting that thorn remain? Kind of touched on it a little bit.
Sanctifying Paul, keeping him humble.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as part of God's sanctifying work in Paul's life. God said that my strength is perfected in weakness. And so he let that thorn remain. So in both of those instances, was the prayer according to God's will heard and answered? Yeah. They could have confidence, both Paul and Jesus, that according to God's will, that prayer would be answered. So that's in effect what John is saying. If you're praying according to God's will be heard and it will be answered. So question 7, according to the following passage, why then are prayers according to his will always favorably heard and answered? Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So if a prayer is according to God's will, and Job 42:2 says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted, then why do prayers according to his will always get heard and answered?
His purpose.
Yeah. His purposes can't be thwarted. Yeah. If that prayer is in line with God's will, it will happen. Moving on here, this then begs the question, if God's will can never be thwarted, why then should we pray? Well, we've kind of already looked at this a little bit. Not only are we commanded to in Matthew 6, but it is also our means of fellowship and communion with God, as indicated by the opening of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. As we grow more into the image of his Son, our prayers will become more and more in line with God's will, giving us the confidence that not only will he hear our prayers, but will answer them. And of course, we grow more into the image of his Son through the work of the Spirit as we look to his word and seek to learn from that. Yarbrough summarizes verses 14 through 15 in this way. Therefore, when John writes that we know that we have the requests that we requested from him, he is affirming that to know that God hears, to trust that he always acts in a wise and timely fashion, and to commune prayerfully with him in that settled assurance is in itself the deepest gratification of those who have eternal life in his Son. So any questions on that? Any thoughts?
So how does all of this play into also then our faith, that we are to have faith? And then I guess our faith is in the fact that God is going to answer in what is best versus if you don't get what you want, you didn't have enough faith.
Well, you had to be careful going down that road, that saying that you don't have enough faith.
Yeah.
Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It says works all things. To us, we kind of see those things, we categorize them into things that are good or bad. But for God, he works all things together for what? Our good. So we submit our prayers to his good, his perfect understanding and wisdom. So does that answer your question, Loretta?
It's just, I have heard growing up, that, you know, like when you prayed for someone and it didn't happen, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Otherwise, it would.
Yeah. And in that case, I mean, we don't know, we don't see the whole big picture.
Right.
Yeah. So we are to pray in faith, but we're also to pray in submission to his good understanding, his perfect understanding and wisdom.
Yeah. So to me, that's
isn't
the
that
balance.
Where we kind of tend to get too specific and say we just want His will. You know, we all want our family members to heal. Maybe that's not God's will. So sometimes maybe we ask the wrong things. Why not just ask for God's will in this situation, not for Him to be healed, for us to whatever. So I think as we want to control everything, we tend to ask for things probably incorrect.
Well, I mean, if you look at what Paul did, he prayed 3 times. So this wasn't once. He prayed multiple times that that thorn be removed. So did his thinking change over time? I mean, over those 3 prayers, no. But then when God told him what his plan was, yeah, his mind changed. So over time, as we see God's will being worked out through our prayers, that thinking may change over time. That, as you said, maybe praying for them to get well is not what's in line with God's will right now. So again, we submit our prayers over to his perfect wisdom and understanding. Any thoughts on that?
I think it's interesting to note that, especially what Pastor Dave touched on in some of the sermons on prayer, the fact that God ordained that we should be part of the means by which he moves his omnipotence in the world is just beyond understanding in my mind. And so the fact that God has ordained that I can have some say, that I can come to the throne of grace and ask and plead for things that I shouldn't take that lightly. I should be taking even more advantage of that even in my own life. Because not only because God commands it in Scripture, as you said, but that God has ordained that we can be the means to his end.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And as you see those things work themselves out, what does that in turn do for us? It increases our faith. It gives us a greater greater relationship with God, just seeing how he's working, how he's using those prayers. Yeah. So again, it goes back to strengthening our fellowship and communion with him as the purpose of prayer.
Well, and there's things that are not simple to specifically ask for, like praying for your child's salvation. That's God's will that none should perish, you know, but your child may never come to salvation, but that's not something you quit praying for and say, oh, never mind, it's not God's will for my kid to be saved, so I'll just quit praying that. You know, you pray that till your child is saved, whether that's for 90 years or, you know, and that's something that your prayer is not going to change for that, because you know that's God's will. And praying for my father to be healed from cancer, that's not sinful to pray that. But if I'm praying that and I'm focused on just that, because I selfishly want him healed instead of the greater good God could be doing through his cancer, that's when it becomes something you need to start changing. But like, I think it's okay to be specific, because he already knows our heart, knows what our will is, but we still just let him be submissive to the fact that it may not be his will to answer our specific request. And that's where the true faith comes in, is not, oh, I have faith that he's going to answer me, but I have faith that his will is better than my will, and he's going to answer according to his will, and that's okay. And trusting that his sovereignty is way better than anything that I want him to do.
Good word. Any other thoughts? Okay. I decide what to do here. Well, let's go ahead and get started here. First, but the notorious verse 16. Okay, so given this backdrop on prayer, he just talked about the nature of prayer that we are to give and that we see the results of that. John now gives a specific instance of prayer that is to be exercise. So as we look at verse 16, we also need to keep verses 14 and 15 within that framework. So while verse 16 is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament, we need to remember keeping it within the context of the epistle should provide clear understanding as to what John means. So we can easily just focus on verse 16 and lose sight of what John is trying to say. And throughout all of this epistle, John's message is and has been fairly simplistic and straightforward. This epistle is meant to be read and easily understood. So as he sent this letter out to his readership, they should have been able to read that in 5 minutes or so and understand exactly what John is trying to tell them. So let's keep that framework in mind as we look at verse 16. So what are the conditions that must be met for this particular instance of prayer in verse 16? So let me read verse 16. It says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this." So what are the conditions that must be met for this particular instance of prayer?
See a brother committing sin.
Okay, so the first one is we see a brother, so it needs to be observable. And that, not only do we see a brother, we see a brother sinning a sin. That's what the language there means, that we see him sinning a sin. And then what's the last qualifier? Those are two. What's the last one?
How's that two?
The first one is we see a brother, so it's observable. The second one is we see the brother sinning a sin. And then the third is what?
The sin leading to death.
The sin is a sin that doesn't lead to death. So they kind of build one on each other. So in order for us to pray this particular instance of prayer, we need to observably see a brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death. Okay. Now, before we go too much further, one thing should be noted. The definite article A, as you look in verse 16, I don't know if what your translations may say, but in verse 16 in the NAS it says, "If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask." And then later on, there is a sin leading to death. That definite article is not there. Now, why I think they put that there is that the word is singular, but just because it's singular doesn't mean that it is a specific sin that John has in mind. It could be just sin in general. Okay? So the definite article A is missing from the original text. While the word sin is singular, it does not necessarily mean that it is a sin or a specific sin as translated. It most likely refers to sin in general, which is then qualified by not leading to death or leading to death. So if we were to have that view in mind, that it is sin in general and it's qualified by leading to death or not leading to death, then we could exclude the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as being the sin that John has in mind. Now, could it be included in the sin leading to death? Yes. But does John mean that what he is saying here is that the sin leading to death, it has to be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? No. Does that make sense? Okay. And might be a good place to stop. So I warmed you up a little bit.